All right, I was going to begin tonight by saying we're going to shift gears in our studies for our evening messages. But the reality is we're not shifting gears, we're changing cars. We're going to suspend our study in the book of Romans for the evening service, limit it to the morning services, because I want to start a study and I need enough time to do it before Christmas rolls around on the various religions of the world. Theological thought. There's a number of different isms and arnums that I want to look at, and I need enough weeks to do it. I really don't want to do it Sunday morning, Sunday evening, as we are with Romans. So it'll work out fine to do this study in the evening, finish up Romans on our Sunday morning services, and before you know it, we'll be into Christmas. Yeah. But before we do so, I need to answer some objections. There are those who say that studying the various false religions of the world is not necessary for the Christian, that we need to know truth. And to a certain extent, I agree with that, but to a certain extent, I don't. Oftentimes, the example is used that bank tellers are taught to recognize the false, the counterfeit, by studying the genuine. And that's good. It's a good thing for them to do. And the analogy then is you don't need to know the errors of people to recognize error. You need just to know the truth. Well, the problem is we're not dealing with dollar bills. We're dealing with people, living people, not inanimate objects. So the analogy breaks down there a little bit. But secondly, the analogy breaks down in that we're not dealing in this study to recognize error, but to confront error and change it. The bank teller cannot take a counterfeit bill and speak to it and make it into a genuine bill. The purpose of this is to be able to communicate to those outside biblical Christianity with the Word of God and change them from an unsaved person to a saved person. So the purpose in doing this is a little bit different. There is a second purpose, and I will get to that in just a moment or two. But before we get started in our studies, we need to deal with some definitions. I'm going to give you four terms up here and how I define them, how I will use them in this study. The second one, if you go by some other definition, might cause people to be very upset. And if you go by my definition, it won't upset at least as much. But the first one is the world religions. And by that, I mean a system of worship and definition of a god, gods, or the absence of. A religious entity, a religion of the world, is anything that defines who God is. As to whether he exists at all, such as atheism. By the way, atheism has been declared by, I believe, the Supreme Court as a religion because it makes a statement about God. Atheists say there is no God. And therefore, in the worship, if there is no God, there's no necessity of worship. That's a religious thought. We will look at one religion, Hinduism, that says there are many gods. Then we will look at a number of religions that limit God to one being. So that would be a world religion. And as such, it takes in everything that is religious. Second one that we will look at are Christian cults. Now, there are cults of various religions. There can be Islamic cults. There can be Buddhist cults. There can be all kinds of cults. But we want to look specifically at Christian cults. This is one, if you don't go by my definition and how we use it, can become very offensive. Generally speaking, a cult, as used in normal language, is some type of fringe group out on the outer periphery of religious thought. Usually has some type of a domineering leader, such as a Jim Jones or David Koresh, that type of thing. Maybe they're militant against governments or for governments or whatever. They might be communal in living together, usually compacted together. That's not my definition. Cults by dictionary definition. I got my Funk and Wagnalls out. And I'm not sure whether it was Mr. Funk or Mr. Wagnall, but one of them said that a cult basically is anything religious. And if you go by that definition, every church, every synagogue, every mosque, every kingdom hall, every religious building and society in the world is a cult. We're cults, according to Mr. Funk and Mr. Wagnalls. That definition is too broad. My definition is this: that which claims to be Christian but denies foundational doctrines of Christianity. It is a Muslim cult would be that which claims to be Muslim but denies the foundational tenets of Islam. This Christian would take things that genuinely declare what Christianity is and perverts them. What are those foundational doctrines? There's three of them, actually. I will give you four. The third and the fourth are the same, just broken down. Number one is the sole authority of the 66 books of the Bible. Christianity is defined by this book. Nothing else. It contains 66 books written by men, not anything more, not anything less. This defines Christianity. A cult will use someone or something in addition to or other than the Bible. For example, Mormonism has a number of different writings that they put on the same par as the Bible. Others will use commentaries by their leaders as to what the Bible teaches, on the same level of authority as the Bible itself. The person who wrote that is speaking under inspiration. Some will use the traditions that they have of practices throughout the years and put them on the same level of authority as Scripture. And the truth is, whenever any of those things come in conflict, it's usually their tradition or their commentary or their other books that have more authority than what the Bible does. So that's basic foundational thing number one. Number two is the perfect deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. Back in the early days of Christianity, towards the end of the first century, there was a movement that was gaining some popularity, a theological entity known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism was built on a Greek philosophy called dualism. Dualism says that everything in the world can be divided between good and bad, between light and darkness. And when it came thinking about the person of Christ, they said everything that is spirit is good. Everything that is of the flesh is evil. The flesh is that which contains sin. So therefore, when Christ came into the world, he had absolute deity, spirit, which is good, but his flesh could not be genuine human flesh because flesh is evil. And therefore, he only had the appearance of humanity. His humanity wasn't real. And writing in response to that in 1 John, John writes, if any man does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in, your Bible says the flesh, but really it is come in flesh. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Jesus Christ had a genuine humanity. Now, that was at the end of the first century. Today, those in false religions generally go to the opposite end of the matter. They say they usually don't deny the humanity of Christ. They deny his deity. Christ was just a good man, but he definitely was not God. Well, we have a real problem with that one. I think the Bible very clearly demonstrates his deity. And if he wasn't, then his sacrifice for us was a sacrifice that could not save us. Which brings us to number three and number four. The provision of salvation through the death and resurrection of Christ and the reception of salvation by personal faith in that provision. There are those today that will say that a person is right with God if they do various things. The death of Christ has no place in it. You have to do this, 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 and this, and you'll be right with God. Others will say, well, the death of Christ sets the basis for salvation, but it, again, is needed to be accomplished or accompanied by works. Well, the fact of the matter is, our works never, ever saved us. And if you add something to the death of Christ, you diminish the efficacy of the death of Christ in paying for our sins. Those are three foundational doctrines. And a cult, by my definition, will deny at least one of them. Generally speaking, if they deny the authority of Scripture, they'll deny the rest of them too, generally speaking. So, that's a cult. Christian apostasy is the third term that will spring up from time to time. The word apostasy comes from two Greek words, apo, meaning away from, and the verb histemi, to stand. Apostasy literally means to stand away from something. Something that you once held to, but no longer do you hold to, and that's my definition. That which began holding to foundational Christian doctrine, but no longer does. Groups that have moved from one position to a different position in time. And then finally, theological error, which is those within genuine Christianity who err in secondary doctrines. Now let me define the definition. They're all doctrine is important, but some doctrines determine eternity. Salvational doctrines determine where you will spend eternity, whether in the presence of God or in the judgment of God. And therefore, they are going to have the primary importance. Secondary doctrines are those doctrines that are just as important because they're truth, but they don't determine eternity. For example, I believe the Bible clearly states that the church will be raptured before the tribulation period. I believe that's clear. A Christian may disagree with me on that one. They will be quite surprised when the trumpet sounds. But they will be going up. That to me, it becomes a quote-unquote secondary doctrine. And there are those within the faith that I think we still have an obligation to bring out of that error into the truth of Scripture. That makes a difference in how we live our lives. So those are the terms that you need to understand when I say them, what I'm referring to. Let me give an illustration of these various different terms. There's the whole of the world religions. That's all the world religions, and we'll divide it between not Christian and non-Christian religions. In the non-Christian, we will look at the religion of Islam. Islam says that Muhammad was a prophet of God even greater than Jesus Christ. They recognize Christ, they give some honor to Jesus Christ, but they say Muhammad was greater than him. Well, when we get to looking at Islam, I'm going to ask the question, was Muhammad truly a prophet of God? And we'll look at what the Bible declares a prophet must be. So we'll be dealing with the truth of Scripture there, and consequently, you'll be able to say to a Muslim, here's how I can confront you in your faith and show you the error of what you believe, that you might believe genuine Christianity. Glenn and I were talking yesterday and about teaching truth and teaching error, and I said, the Bible is like a salve for poison ivy. Suppose you have poison ivy and you want something to cure it. Someone says, here's a salve that will take care of it. Well, the salve is wonderful only if you put it in the right place. If I've got poison ivy on my leg and I rub the salve on my arm, it's not going to cure the poison ivy. I need to know where that person has a problem. And I think Islam has a problem in declaring Muhammad to be a prophet of God. So we'll look at that. Second one, Buddhism, and we'll deal with Hinduism at the same time. Hinduism says there are literally thousands of gods. Buddha never claimed to be God. In fact, Buddhism basically says we really don't need a God. Man can survive all by himself if he knows how to live. So you've got no gods, and you've got thousands of gods. And the question that I'll ask when we get there is, what constitutes God? That's an important question to ask. Judaism, the Jewish religion, we will ask the question, what sacrifice saves? Judaism has not only rejected the messianic claims of Christ, but it's also rejected the salvific claims of Christ. They say, we don't need a perfect sacrifice that you guys, you Christians, have. We have the Old Testament sacrificial system, and that's good enough. Oh, no, it ain't. They need to be confronted there. There are a number of other non-Christian religions that we could talk about. Pantheism means that God is in everything. If you want to go commune with God, go out and sit in a tree, because God's in the tree. That's pantheism. We don't have time for that one. Spiritism, the religion of many of the tribal people in South America and Africa and so forth, where all the spirits are doing this. We don't have time for that one. Atheism. We could say, is there a God? And we don't have time for that one. We'll deal with that one with Buddhism and Hinduism. When it comes to the Christian religions, we'll divide that between the genuine and that which is false, the cults. The first cult one of the cults that we'll be looking at is Catholicism and the Orthodox religions. Now, here is where I am very careful with my definition. Catholicism is a cult. Go by my definition. Do they have some system other than the Bible as its authority for its practices? Yes, it does. Do they deny the deity and humanity of Christ? Well, not really, but in their doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, it throws some uncertainty on the genuine humanity of Christ. But the big area with the Roman Catholicism is, where do you find grace to save? The fourth thing that was up there was, salvation is received solely by faith. Catholicism says salvation is received by grace through the sacraments. And that puts it outside the Christian realm. Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox are basically Catholicism light. Jehovah's Witnesses. Question that we'll ask, is Jesus Jehovah? Interestingly enough, Carol and I were over here doing the bulletins yesterday morning, and while Carol was finishing up, she asked me if I would take a bucket of water out to the plants out at the sign. And as I was watering it, a fellow pulled in the driveway out here, got out, had dressed just like I am today. And as I was walking over, he came over to greet me, and he had a piece of paper in his hand. And I'm thinking, okay, what's going on here? And he opened the thing up. It was the Awake pamphlet. Well, I know the Awake pamphlet is the publication of the Jehovah's Witnesses. So I got mentally prepared. And he wanted to share this paper with me and how valuable it is in sharing Bible truths with people. And I said to him, well, it is if it speaks of the deity of Christ. Oh, you believe in that Trinitarian stuff. So do the Babylonians and this one and that one and everyone else. And I said, it doesn't really matter who believes it. That what really matters is, does the Bible declare it? Lots of people believe a lot of things that are true that their entities are not. You know, just because you hold to one faith and another person holds it doesn't doesn't make that other faith right or wrong. And we got going on the deity of Christ. And he kept saying to me, I'd like to sit down and talk with you about this. And I asked him, I said, would you be willing if I could show you from the Scriptures that the Bible declares Jesus to be Jehovah? Would you be willing to say, I am wrong and I need to get out of my faith? He said, yes, I would. Because I said, if you would ask me the opposite, I would say, no, I'm not willing to do that. That is something that I will stand on without budging. And I said, if you are not willing to accept that, then my talking to you is wasting your time and mine. Well, he said, I'll talk with you. Pray for me. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Christ. Seventh-day Adventism. The issue with Seventh-day Adventists is not the day on which we worship. It really doesn't matter that much. I think Sunday is the appropriate day, but it doesn't matter that much. The issue with Seventh-day Adventists is they teach that not only do you need to receive Christ as Savior, but you need to follow certain dietary regulations and other things, such as worshiping on the Sabbath day. And if you don't do that, you're not saved. That's the issue. Mormonism. Question we will ask with Mormons, how many books did God write? Interesting, we have over 5,000 manuscripts of various portions of the New Testament. 5,000. Do you know how many manuscripts of the Book of Mormon exist? Now remember, New Testament written in the first century. Mormonism, we're talking, I believe, if I remember correctly, the 1700s or 1800s. So the Book of Mormon is only 200 years old. We have 5,000 manuscripts of something that's nearly 1,900 years old. How many manuscripts of the Book of Mormon? Take a guess. Zero. Not a single one. Do you know why? Joseph Smith envisioned them. They were never actually something that he saw that were literally in front of him. He had a vision of them. They don't exist. And yet they accept them as authoritative. By the way, I said last Wednesday night, according to the Book of Mormon, Jesus was born in Jerusalem. That's an interesting one, but we'll get there. Apostasy starts out here, ends there. Starts out that which was once true is now standing in error. And I think the greatest example of Christian apostasy is Protestantism. Most of your Protestant denominations today have moved from a position of denying the authority of Scripture, denying the deity of Christ, or move to denying those things, denying the reception of salvation by faith. Sad. I think Martin Luther, whom I'm convinced I will see in heaven, is rolling over in his grave. And then we'll look at some error. I believe the Pentecostal and charismatic movement has error, but there are Christians within those groups. And the question that I'm going to ask is, does God prescribe worship? The Pentecostal and charismatic movement basically became a reactionary movement to the orthodoxy, the stiff orthodoxy of Protestantism. I think because the pendulum had swung this way, they took it that way and missed the middle. So we'll look at whether worship is prescribed by God. The basic thought within those movements is, do whatever feels good. That doesn't cut it, I believe, for God. For example, they that worship me should worship me in spirit and truth. Must. Evangelicalism. Evangelicalism, I will ask the question, is evangelicalism still evangelical? The question there becomes the authority of the Word of God and the ministry of the church. What's the church supposed to be doing? Evangelicalism, I believe, has lost its way. And finally, we'll look at ourselves. I will spare no one. And the message that I have titled for that is, will fundamentalism slide into fundaism? And you ask, what is fundaism? Well, look at fundamentalism and take out anything mental. That's fundaism. And the fundamental church is losing its love for the Word of God. So that's where we're going with this study. That'll take us right up to Christmas time. Now, second thing why we should study these things. There are those within the world today that would ask the question, aren't all religions good? Why bother dealing with other people of other religions? They're all good, aren't they? Now, careful. If I ask the question, do all religions contain something good? Of course they do. Except maybe Satanism. But all religions of the world, for the most part, have some good to them, or else people wouldn't be associated with them. But are all religions good? Well, what defines what a good religion is? Let me suggest to you, there are two areas that a religious entity should address and be helpful in. First, the temporal. Secondly, the eternal. Under the temporal, a religion should provide its people some kind of perspective on life. How do you live? What does God, if He exists, say that you should do and shouldn't do? What's life, or how is life to be defined? And from that perspective, then, you should have some type of prosperity of living. The prosperity could be financial. The prosperity could be emotional. I'm doing all these things and I'm very happy about it. It could be anything along those lines, but some type of prosperity. As far as the eternal goes, should provide a peace with God. And out of that peace, then, a place to spend eternity with God. That, I suggest to you, is the purpose of any religion. Turn in your Bibles, you thought we'd never get there, to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And I want to begin reading at verse 16. A very, I think, probably familiar passage of Scripture to everyone here tonight. Matthew 19, verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, now the him here is Jesus, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let me ask you a question. Concerning the temporal things, had this man's religion, which probably was Judaism, given him a perspective on life? Take your head, yes. Look at what he says here. All these things, I've done them. Someone told him that do this, don't do that. This is what the Word of God says. So he had a perspective on life. Did he have a prosperity of living? Look at verse 22. When the young man heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So the temporal aspects of his religion had been satisfied. What about the eternal? Did he have a peace with God? No. His religion could not offer him a peace with God. And because he refused the invitation, go sell all that you have, come follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven. Did he have a place? No. In another portion of Scripture, Jesus asked this question: what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Of the two, which one is most important? The eternal. The thing that we must ask of any religion to say, is that religion good? Not does it possess anything good, but is the religion good? Primary question to ask in response to that question: can the religion provide eternal life? That's what we need to deal with. There are, within our society, even within quote-unquote Christianity today, a number of thoughts concerning eternal life. There's one thought called universalism that says everybody's going to be saved. When it's all said and done, no one will be lost. A couple different varieties of it. You should call them flavors. A couple different varieties of universalism. One variety is that it just negates the justice of God, and God becomes only a loving God. And therefore, because God is not a condemnatory, judging, judgmental, that type of God, no one's going to hell, therefore everyone's going to be saved. By the way, evangelical Rob Bell wrote a book a couple of years ago called Love Wins. And that's basically what he's saying. Everybody's going to be saved. Now, there's another variety of it that says that most everybody will be saved. A few people, like the Adolf Hitler types, because they were so incorrigible, they will suffer the justice of God. But 99% of people will be saved. That's universalism. There's another school of thought called pluralism. And that says that salvation is possible in many different ways. Pluralism could be what's called post-mortem evangelism. And this is something like universalism, that when a person dies without Christ, they get a second chance after they're dead. Just as Abraham spoke to the rich man in Luke chapter 16, they would insist that that rich man was given a second opportunity to trust Christ. And so forth. When anyone dies, they get a second chance. And now, because they're in the condition that they're in, they're going to recognize the error of their way, and they're going to receive Christ after death. Now, that's post-mortem evangelism. That's one way of salvation. Another way of salvation is that each religion has in it good things. And as long as the person is sincere, God accepts the sincerity of their religion, even though the sincerity is in the wrong object. So that you can be a sincere Muslim and go through life believing Islam, but after death you'll realize, oh, look, I really thought that Muhammad was the one, but now I see that Christ is, and you change your faith. Another is very much like that God just looks on your faith, and you don't even have to change after death. He just counts whatever you believe in as believing in a God. And then finally, there's particularism. I am a particularist. meaning only those of one religion will be saved. Now, be careful. That one religion is genuine Christianity. Not so particular that you have to be of the Salina Bible Church in order to go to heaven, but you have to be a genuine believer in those foundational doctrines, no matter where you are in whatever denomination, association, or whatever. Particularism. Jesus put it this way: I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and most men will come to me. No man will come to me or come unto the Father but by me. That is particularism. Now, I think when we understand these things, we will be better witnesses for Jesus Christ. We'll know where to apply the healing balm of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If their leg itches, we won't be rubbing it into their arms. And I hope that in the next few weeks, as we look at these things, we'll be better equipped to do the job that God has called us to do. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we begin tonight with a study. But our purpose is not to conclude a study, but to conclude a study for the purpose of beginning a greater effectiveness of reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to understand those who are in error. Not that we just recognize the error, but that we might speak the truth of the word to change the erroneous into the genuine. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.